We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1, the story of Hannah. All right. It's going to the Old Testament this morning. And I'm just going to jump right in here. I'm going to begin reading. This is 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. That last word of verse 1 there, there's an interesting story here. I don't know if story is the right word, but Ephrathite refers to Ephrathah, which is related to Bethlehem, another name for Bethlehem. And if this is the correct translation, that would mean that Elkanah is most likely from the tribe of Judah. But my understanding is, I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. My understanding is if you have any other modern translation, so you're not reading from the King James Version, God bless you if you are, but if you're reading from any other modern translation, the word there is not Ephrathite, it's Ephraimite. So that raises interesting, now those words do not mean the same thing. So the first question is, well, why is there this discrepancy in the first place? Now I have to confess, I know nothing about biblical Hebrew. So I'm relying on the internet. The internet's always right. But my understanding is the Hebrew word here could be translated one way or the other depending on the context. So you have to look at the context to figure out how to translate it. And every modern translation said, well, it's probably Ephraimite, which means that Elkanah would not be in the tribe of Judah. He would be in the tribe of Ephraim. And you'll remember that Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph's Egyptian wife, Asenath. So, you know, which one do I think it is? I actually am tempted to say that the ESV might have gotten it wrong here, might have chosen poorly. Because when I look at the immediate context, and I'm told that he's from the hill country of Ephraim, it seems like Ephraimite is probably a pretty good fit. Anyway, there's something out there for you Bible nerds like me that I find pretty interesting. All right, so verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So what verse 2 is saying in plain English is, recipe for disaster. Now, I suppose if you're a young man, you might think that polygamy looks pretty good. You might think, well, you know, why have just one wife when you can have two or more? But if you read the Old Testament, it doesn't work out well. It's totally dysfunctional. I mean, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God gets it right. And those two chapters are really important, by the way, in the Bible, because they are pre-fall. Marriage was not instituted by God after humankind rebelled. It wasn't like, oh, you rebelled against me, here's a remedy, marriage. No. While mankind still in a state of innocence, God instituted marriage to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. And when you get to what's really incredible to me is when you get to Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul takes this and he says that this is actually supposed to be a 24/7 gospel picture. No pressure if you're married, but if you're married, that's supposed to be a 24/7 gospel picture of Christ and His church. So God got it right. And they started to drift away from God's ideal, and now you've got this problem here, and it's exacerbated by the fact that one of his wives has children, the other has no children. Now, a modern reader might look at this and think, well, Hannah, she's got it good. She doesn't have any kids to put up with. And unfortunately, that attitude has kind of crept into the church as well. And, you know, so I'm a parent of four kids, right? But my youngest is 2, my oldest is 8, and I've got 2 sandwiched in between. And make no bones about it, parenting is costly, all right? It is a big sacrifice, and it is very tough. But we seldom talk about the rewards of marriage and family. We talk about the downside a lot. And I will say this. Now, if you're trying to be single and married with kids at the same time, yeah, you're probably having a difficult time of it. Because you've got to be all in. You've got to be all in. But if you're willing to pay the cost, the rewards are substantial. And I'll just give you a couple of examples. The family has been called a school of virtue. And my, it is a good school. If you have a problem with pride, get some kids. Because they'll take you down a notch in short order. If you have a problem with being selfish, get some kids. Because they will teach you not to be so selfish. And here's the thing. The problem is we don't value these things as a culture, as we should. We ought to value things like humility and selflessness. You know, when Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven, that's the kind of thing he's talking about. If by God's grace and with the help of children, you become a more humble person, no one can take that away from you. No thief can break in and steal. No moth can corrupt and decay. And so these things are things that we ought to value. But even aside from these things, I can tell you, I was single for a pretty long time before I was married, for 30 years, all right? And I had some good times as a single person. I did. I never smiled until my face hurt until I had kids. That's true. I mean, I remember when Isaac got his first pair of shoes after he started walking. We got a picture of this. There's nothing on in between him and the Lord except a diaper, some socks, and his shoes. All right, a beautiful Ridgecrest summer outfit. And he's glowing. And when we gave him those shoes, the joy in the room was just palpable. You could taste it. And I looked at her, I said, there's no pair of shoes I've gotten for myself that ever made me as happy as seeing him. So happy. So full of joy and just not afraid to show it, you know. And so we got to keep this perspective in mind and let people understand that, yeah, it's tough, but there are rewards. We just do a lot better job of complaining than Thanksgiving, okay? The ancient Israelites had it right. Hannah was not happy that she didn't have children. They had the right perspective, the child blessing from God. Verse 3. Now this man, this is Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And you see Lord in all caps there, by the way. This is one thing I kind of don't like about our English translations. When you see Lord, because we think of Lord as a title, when you see Lord in all caps, that is God's personal name. That's not a title. His Yahweh, that's his own personal name. And what's really crazy is when you read the New Testament, you find him applying that name to Jesus. So I'll let you put two and two together. Shiloh is a very important Old Testament site. It doesn't get a lot of press, all right? Because when the ancient Israelites, they were liberated from Egypt, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. When they settled in Canaan, Shiloh became a seat of administration and a center of worship. So this is where they set up the tabernacle to stay for, and I think it was there for about 369 years. This is where the tabernacle was, the sanctuary, right? Where you had the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt sacrifices. And we need to understand that we have a different perspective, of course, of worship than the ancients do, because we know that worship doesn't depend on location for us. You could be anywhere in the world. You don't have to be in Israel. You don't have to be in Ridgecrest. Jesus says, wherever you have two or three who are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. You can enter into a complete worship experience. You could be in an office building. You could be in a cornfield. You can be in an alley. You can be with Fred Henderson. And in all these places, you can worship. But the ancient Hebrews, for them, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was a place where God had chosen for his name to dwell. So the God who is omnipresent was present there in a special way. The tabernacles where heaven and earth came together. So for them, if you wanted to enter into a complete worship experience, you had to be there. Because this is where the sacrifices were offered. And so this would have been a big deal going up there year by year. They would have probably anticipated this because you'd go up, you get to worship God, offer sacrifice, and you would get to party, have a big feast, right? So verse 4, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portion to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So once again, the situation is getting even worse now. You've got two wives, you've got one with children, one without, and you're showing favoritism to one of your wives. This is bad. But before we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. I want to look at this phrase, though the Lord had closed her womb. Who closed it? God. Now we look at that and we're tempted to think, okay, well that doesn't seem right, God. Like, he must have had some kind of personal sin in her life. You know, it's like John chapter 9, right? When Jesus and his disciples come across the man who was born blind from birth, and they say, well, somebody did something wrong. It was either this guy or his parents. And Jesus said, no, it was neither. But he gave a reason. He said, this man is the way he is so that the works of God could be displayed in his life. Now, that the man who was born blind probably did not know that, okay? The disciples didn't know it, just did. I find it highly unlikely that Hannah's womb had been closed because of personal sin in her life, because there's just no evidence. Everything in the text points in the opposite direction. Everything in the text points to this woman being a humble, devout, God-fearing woman. And yet, the Lord had closed her womb. And this should make us reflect on the dangers of approaching Christianity with an exaggerated sense of self-entitlement. There's that old Disney cartoon with the grasshopper and the ants. Probably no one knows what I'm talking about. But the grasshopper had the song that he would sing during the summer. It was, I think, that old Shirley Temple song, "Oh, the world owes me a living." You know that one? And that's how he lived his life. You know, the summer in full bloom, he'd get all the food that he wanted. And the ants were like, "You better start collecting stuff for the winter." And of course, he doesn't do it. And then winter comes, and he's starving to death. And ants have to bail him out. But we can take that same approach to God. You know, God owes me an explanation. God owes me some stuff, like 80 years of life and 20/20 vision, and my kids better have all their fingers and toes. It's just not the case, church. Now, if you feel like you're not getting your due this morning, take a look at Jesus hanging on the cross and ask yourself, what else does God owe me? Now, this doesn't mean that he doesn't care, so please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that God doesn't care about Hannah's situation. God cares about you more than anybody else ever will. How many of your friends know the number of hairs on your head? Luke 12:7. Now, I know for some of you that's not very much. You always have to make that joke, by the way. Whenever you quote that verse, it's obligatory. You have to make a joke about bald people. Jesus knows the number of hairs on our head. Now, what does that convey, though, that this seeming trivial detail of our lives God knows and cares about? So it's not an issue of God doesn't care. It's an issue of he's sovereign. And he deserves our trust. And that's what Hannah did. Hannah trusted in God. All right, and her rival, this is verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So come with me. That's a beautiful sound, by the way. Come with me to the book of James. And I'm going to be looking at a verse from chapter 3, a well-known verse. This is chapter 3. Starting with verse 5, book of James. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, set on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. The Bible is very straightforward about the power of words. And interestingly enough, our culture has kind of picked up on this a little bit. I mean, we understand the risks, I'll say, that come with freedom of speech. And this has given a rise to some people who think that the way to confuse us of free speech is with censorship, you know, cancel culture, which is just not a good idea. That whole idea that we're going to solve this problem by telling people that we don't like to just keep quiet. You live by that sword, you're going to die by that sword. Okay, that's not the solution. But we do need to be mindful of how we use our words. What Penina is doing here, operating out of her own hurt, I'm sure, her own pain, that this other wife is being favored over her, she chooses to give out some hell with her tongue. And tell you what, you give out hell with your tongue, you're going to get hell back. But you give out heaven and grace, there's life in the power of the tongue. I'll tell you just one story that I heard a while back to illustrate this. There's many I could too. But I heard a story of a mother who woke up in the middle of the night one night, and she just had this feeling that she needed to talk to her son. Now, I don't remember if her son was, you know, if he was high school age or college, but he was older. And so she goes to his room, and she tries the door handle, and it's locked. You know, she doesn't want to barge in or knock on the door, so she just very loudly whispers, "Son, I love you." And walks away. And she found out later that he was in that room preparing to commit suicide. And she saved him. There is power. There is life and death in the tongue. And we as Christians got to take that responsibility seriously. We don't need to go around canceling people. We need to go around imitating our Lord and Savior. Verse 7, so it went on year after year. As often as she went to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Now, they have a book of things you should never say to your wife that they hand out to young people. And it could just be useful information here. Things that you're not, you know, that's the way my mom did it. Are you really going to wear that? You sound just like your mother. Like, even if it's true, it doesn't matter. Even if it's true, you just don't say it, young man. Do yourself a favor. Don't go there. And when I ask this question, am I not more to you than 10 sons? The answer, of course, is no. All right. And so you just have this scene where everybody is kind of frustrated. Hannah is frustrated because she's being provoked by Penina. Penina's frustrated because Hannah's favored. Elkanah's frustrated because she's sad and he doesn't know how to comfort her. And so Hannah does the only sensible thing to do in that situation. She goes and prays. Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside doorposts of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant, pardon me, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch its head. So let me go back to the book of James. This time I'll be looking at chapter 4. We're going to hear what James has to say about prayer. Or I believe he's talking about prayer in this passage. Verse 4, chapter 1. He starts off with sort of a warning against worldliness, but then he gets into the subject of prayer. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire to not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And here's where prayer ends in. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So there's two really important points he makes about he's making to his church there. James is speaking to his church there in Jerusalem. And guys, there's two things that you're not doing. One is you're just not praying at all. You're not seeking, you're not knocking, you're not asking. Problem number two is when you do finally get around to asking for something, you are motivated by selfish reasons. And so if you really want to have a fruitful prayer life, you have to learn to be a kingdom person with kingdom priorities. And have those two principles in place that I'm going to seek, I'm going to ask, I'm going to find, but I'm going to operate as a person who is in God's kingdom and seeking the things of God's kingdom. Now, at first glance, it might kind of look like this prayer is a little selfish on Hannah's part, but I don't think that would be a good way to interpret it. I don't think that God, in other words, I don't think God would have answered her prayer if her motivation for getting a baby was so that she could shove it in Nina's face. You know, God, give me a baby so I can, you know, show her, you know, who I am. Now, would she like to not be harassed and irritated and provoked? Yeah, I imagine that she would. Okay, but I don't think that's her motivation. Now, she does another thing here that I personally would not recommend. She does a little bit of what could look like bargaining with God. And again, in a general sense, I would say not a good idea because, as the psalmist tells us, I believe it's Psalm 24, the earth of the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay? God's got all the chips. It's all his. Okay? But again, I believe that what's really motivating Hannah here in a big way is she just wants to know that she's not forgotten by God. I mean, she's not being selfish. She's saying, you know, give me this child and I will give the child back to you, God. Just show me that you can see me. Show me that you're there. And then verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. So now she's being accused by the priest of being an alcoholic on top of everything else. I have neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way, ate, and her face was no longer sad. And God does grant her request. So she gives birth to the child, and now I'm going to jump down to verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives." And we're told that as I've lost my verse here. I'm trying to see if I can find it. But we're told in the story, it might be in chapter 2, that Hannah, every year, she would go up to Shiloh, she would weave a little robe for Samuel. I wish I hadn't lost my note here. I didn't have a note. I wish I didn't forget about which verse it was in my head. But she would weave a little robe together for him, you know, and give it to him. And that's such a mom thing to do. You know what I mean? And you can just see her there, and I'm sure it was tough, but you can see her there weaving that little robe together and just anticipating that day that she would get to go back up to Shiloh and give this little robe to her little man, you know. And that must have been tough to do that. This son was the most precious thing in the world to Hannah, and she gave it to God. She gave her son to God. Now, what's even more amazing is centuries later, God gave his son to us. Hannah gave her son to the only wise, everlasting, all-powerful God of the universe. God gave his son to rebels who were dead in their trespasses and sins. And that, if that doesn't foster a sense of gratitude in our hearts, we need to wake up. And sometimes what's interesting in the Bible is the love of God is very powerfully conveyed when they compare his love to the love of a mother. I got one passage that I'll look at to illustrate what I'm talking about here. It's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning with verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." Zion being God's people, all right? And then here's God's response. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Now, of course, there are in this world, unfortunately, some broken women who often themselves come from dysfunctional, abusive backgrounds, and they have abandoned their kids, you know. I don't think that's the kind of woman that's being depicted here. He's not talking about that kind of woman. You know, we have all these mothers here in our church now with all these beautiful little babies. And they're good moms, you know. And you think about, you watch that mother as she's nursing her child, and you just ask yourself the question, under what circumstances would that woman ever forget about that baby? And God says, she would forget about that baby before I forget about you. And again, if we can't understand the love of God after that, I got nothing else for us. I mean, that picture is so powerful, and it's true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God remembered Zion, and God has remembered us. All right, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up as I close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in your house today and to fellowship and to read your scriptures and to lift up your name in praise and worship. And we do thank you for all the mothers that you've given us and their ministries to us. And Lord, we pray that we would be willing, that you would make us willing to yield to the very best you have to give us, that we would receive your mercies and graces with hearts of gratitude, that we would receive your love with hearts of praise. God, that we would remember you and walk with you all the days of our lives. That your name might be lifted up in our households, at work, here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. We pray your kingdom come. As in heaven, so on the earth, Lord. May your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.